For our purpose tonight, we're still in the upper room. I told you to open up your Bibles to chapter 22. We're going to be starting in verse 24. And now we see this interesting discussion. Judas has now left the scene. He's out of the picture now. And now they start arguing about who is the greatest. So this is where we're going to pick up tonight. And it goes something like this. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he, being Jesus, said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you even know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, that which is written must still be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Then he rose up from prayer, and he had come to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow, and he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." So that's where we're going to finish for tonight. Those are going to be our verses that we're going to look at. And this is an interesting part for us. Like I just mentioned, we had just come out from Judas being the one identified as the betrayer of Jesus, and he leaves, and it immediately pivots to this interesting discussion that they have about who is the greatest among them. Now, interestingly enough, as we know, as we've gone through the scriptures, this is not the first conversation that they've actually had about who is the greatest among them. So I'm actually going to read a small passage from you. This is from Mark 9, verses 33. And this is another account of a similar discussion about who is going to be the greatest. And it says, "Then he came to Capernaum, possibly Peter's house. And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that you disputed amongst yourselves on the road?'" This is to the disciples. "And they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" This idea of servant also meaning a slave. "Then he took a little child and he set him in the midst. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" So we see there's other accounts in the scripture of the disciples at random times having this conversation about who is the greatest. Now, the same pride that they have here on their road to Capernaum is the same pride that we see welling up again here as they've just finished having the Lord's Supper in the upper room. And if we're honest with ourselves, we all have that same pride within us. Some of us, and most of all of us, have desires to be great. We have desires to be in charge of things, and that's big or small. Some of us might want big things to be in charge. Some of us might want small things to be in charge. It looks different for each one of us. Some of us want ownership of things, or we want control of things. Again, that's a big or small issue. But we all have this sense of pride in us. And we like this, when you get to tell someone, we like this kind of talk. We like being in charge. You know, if you're a boss at work or, you know, you work in a corporation, you tell someone to do something and they do it, it kind of feels good. We all kind of like the sense of, I just told you what to do and you did it for me without really questioning or asking. We all like that. But in God's kingdom, what we see right here in these first few verses, in God's kingdom, this is not the style of leadership that God is looking for. It even says in the next chapter in Mark 10, following after Mark 9, James and John, they go to Jesus and they ask him who can be at his right and left hand, signifying the right person would be the first greatest and the left person would be the second greatest. And there's actually accounts of their mom going to Jesus and asking for the right and left hand. So you see this pattern of pride and wanting to be great is even in the attitude of the disciples. But Jesus reminds us that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So this is the model that Jesus is looking for. This is the model of leadership that he wants from his disciples. So he knows their hearts. He's exploiting the root issue of this argument that they can't seem to get over that we read throughout the scriptures. Now, Jesus is using an interesting comparison here between Gentile leadership and the leadership style of a servant. And what he does here is he uses this idea of a younger sibling, a younger child, to describe this style of leadership that he's looking for. So look here in verse 26. He actually says it for us. He says, "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." So he uses this example of a younger sibling. Now, many of you in this room, I won't ask you to raise your hands, are probably, or maybe some of you, are the younger sibling in your household growing up, right? I wasn't one of those. I was a blessed middle child. I was a good middle child. Never did. Yeah, where are my middle child people out there? There we go. Come on, put your hands up. Good middle child, you know, awesome. Never had middle child syndrome or whatever they say, you know, feel like the older one gets attention and so does the younger one and I'm just floating out there. Never had that. I was a good middle child. I'm sure if you talk to my mom, she would tell you that's not the case. But many of you who are the younger siblings kind of understand this idea that you're not really important. Your opinion doesn't really matter. You're not really the first person that's asked to help with something. You know, you're just not really at the front and center of anyone's attention, really. You're kind of in the back and in the shadow of your older siblings here. So it's interesting that Jesus uses this as an example to his disciples as the type of leadership style that he's actually looking. So let me put this in a more modern adult context for us who are here in this room or watching online. First and foremost, if you're a servant of Jesus Christ, don't enter the room expecting to have your voice heard. Or don't enter the room expecting that whatever qualifications you have, whatever letters are before your name, have earned you the right to be there. And also, if you're a servant of Jesus Christ, don't expect to be the one in charge, right? And that's hard. That's hard for some of us. We want that sense of ownership and we want to be in charge and we want validation for what we're doing, even in our own church, and that feels good. But Jesus tells us here, that's not the leadership style that he's looking for. We are to have a posture as a younger child. We are to act in humility. We aren't to always speak first, and we should come serving others not for our own gain, but for the gain of Christ, and do it whether we get any sort of recognition or not. I think that's what Jesus is really pointing out to his disciples here. And this opinion, this style of leadership that Jesus offers here is so polar opposite of what the world does. If you look at the world leadership structure of how people handle their corporations and their businesses, it's all about, I'm in charge, look at me, you're not important, you are under me, and I have the keys to the kingdom here. That's kind of the worldly attitude of leadership. And like I said, this attitude unfortunately does creep into the church. I think some of us are byproducts, or maybe we've experienced that firsthand, but it does. There's no perfect church. It even happens here right in Calvary Chapel. Sometimes our own needs and our own concerns, a lot of the times actually, outweigh the needs of others. And more importantly, our own needs sometimes outweigh the eternal needs of the church body, of the community outside of this wall, and the world around us. And the Bible does a really good job of warning us of the dangers of selfishness and of pride. And it says in James 3:16, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." Now, this is a clear warning to keep our hearts in check. As servants of Jesus Christ, if you know and love him and you are a servant of Jesus Christ, this is a heart check for you. We are to be servants. We are to serve others with joy and gladness in our heart, even if we don't get the recognition that we feel that we deserve. We're to be servants and serve rather than be served. I think another good verse that illustrates this point is Galatians 6:10. I had someone say this on Monday night down at Calvary Philly, so I stole it. It says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of faith." So we're to take care of one another, just like the disciples are taking care of each other. Jesus takes care of his disciples by washing their feet. We're to do the same thing for the church. And if we read verse 27, it says, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table?" And I love this part right here. It says, "Yet I am among you as one who serves." And Jesus ultimately is our greatest example as somebody who serves. And I really think that we enjoy and love seeing that modeled by someone. I worked at a country club for 7 years, and I remember my boss, you know, he's a PGM, he's a professional golfer. I remember distinctly moments where he would come outside in nice clothes and get down and dirty with us and serve the people that were coming to play golf, these fancy people coming to play golf. But I remember that distinctly and just being in awe of, like, wow, this guy could sit in his office and let us do all the grunt work, but he wants people to be served and to feel welcomed. And that really kind of stuck with me. And you see that around here with each and every one of our pastors and our ministry leaders, as people who want to serve and ultimately serve the Lord. So again, Jesus is our greatest example of what being a servant is like. So the end of this discussion between them ends with Jesus telling them about sitting at his table in his kingdom and also being rulers over the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says this in verse 28. It says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials," the trials that they've been through over the past 3 years, "and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, I thought this was super interesting because there's an issue of pride here. Normally, when you see someone that's pride, you're like, man, I wish that person just wasn't so prideful. They would recognize their pride and they would stop being so prideful. But in a weird way, Jesus kind of doesn't totally deflect this idea that they want to be great in some way. And he goes on to tell them that they're going to partake in sitting at his table, number one, And number two, that they're going to judge over the 12 tribes of Israel in his kingdom. So you might be scratching your head and wondering, like, why in the world does Jesus do this? This doesn't make any sense. He does this, and it's my opinion that he does this because he knows the type of men that they will become. These are men that are going to learn how to serve as Jesus did, and ultimately they're going to live their lives and become martyrs for Christ's sake. So right in this moment, in moments before on the road to Capernaum, they're bickering and arguing with each other and sending their mommies in to talk with Jesus so they can get a specific spot in the kingdom. But Jesus knows their heart. Jesus knows where these men are going to go and how they're going to serve and represent his name after he dies. And this is an encouragement for us. You know, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And when we allow him to work in our hearts and to help us become servants, we start to focus less on ourselves. We start to focus less on our own pride and start relying on the saving work of Jesus Christ to live and rule in our lives. And when we do that, he changes things. It's real. Many of us have seen it. We see the joy that comes from people who are yielding to the Spirit of God. And when we become less concerned with ourselves, when we become less concerned with what we can get out of things and start focusing on Christ, we find comfort, we find joy, and it's all because our focus is no longer on ourselves anymore. We can serve others without expecting anything in return. We can serve others without expecting recognition because it's more important that people see Jesus and how we serve than seeing us. I think that's super important for us. Now, this next section that we're coming to is famous. We all have heard of Peter's denial, and we're going to read through it again, and then we're going to kind of look at it in a different sort of way, at least I hope. And it says in verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, I think this is interesting because his name's Peter now, he's changed it, but he says, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you even know me. So every gospel account gives us this image, this story of Peter's denial. And I actually kind of want to go back to Mark again. If you could tell, maybe I'm a sucker for Mark. I want to go back to Mark again and actually read Mark's account because it's going to add a little bit more color to this part of scripture. So Mark 14, if you want to turn your Bibles, you can. If not, I'm going to read it out loud. Mark 14, verses 27 says, and then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even if all are to stumble, so he kind of separates himself from the pack, even if these guys stumble, Lord, yet I will not be. And Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Now, he says in verse 31, but he spoke more vehemently, and we've seen this word vehemently before when the Pharisees and the religious leaders are questioning Jesus. It's not a gentle questioning. They're vehemently asking Jesus questions in a very pointed and targeting way. And now we see Peter doing the same thing, and he says, if I have to die with you, you can get the emphasis here, I will not deny you. And likewise, they all agreed, or they all said so at the same time. And this is really, really interesting. The other disciples, as we've just read through this passage, are also going to be tested at this time. In Luke's account, you see the word you. In Greek, the plural would be you all, basically. So not only Peter is going to be sifted this night, but it's also going to be the other disciples as well. But Peter is the one that is actually recorded for us through all four Gospels. So this is the reason why Jesus says, and afterwards, strengthen your brethren, implying again that all of them are going to fall under some sort of temptation this night as Jesus is going to be betrayed. Now, Jesus says something interesting here. He says in Mark's account, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So it's interesting. The Bible throws out these little tidbits of information. Many times they come from the Old Testament. So I like this kind of stuff because when a church says, yeah, we don't need the Old Testament anymore, we're going to focus on the New Testament. This is us. This is the church age. We're done with that. Jesus quotes the Old Testament so much in the New Testament. So he's trying to tell us something. So this is a fulfillment of what is said in Zechariah 13:7, and I'll read it for you. And it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd meaning Jesus. Jesus is the good shepherd, against the man, in caps, who is my companion meaning a friend, a good shepherd, a friend. This is Jesus, says the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So Jesus says this in their midst as a fulfillment. And we have this account here in Mark. It's not recorded in Luke. But again, I'm reading this for us to add some more color and some more texture to what's happening in the upper room. And this shows when he's telling Peter, Satan has asked for you to sift you as wheat. It shows us a lot about spiritual warfare. Something that we don't often consider, or maybe we kind of use spiritual warfare out of context. But one thing that we have to understand is that our enemy, our enemies, plural, are ancient. They have been around long before you and I ever came to existence on this earth. They understand human nature. They understand our weaknesses, the weaknesses of humanity. They understand the little things that make us tick and fall into sin. And they want to exploit these weaknesses and pull us farther away from God. So our account here in Luke shows us this idea of sifting as wheat. And you might be asking, okay, what is sifting as wheat? I'm glad you asked. Some of us probably understand what sifting is like if you've sifted some flour through a mesh sifter, but ancient sifting of wheat looked a lot different. So I'm going to explain it to you. So in ancient times, sifting wheat happened on a threshing floor. We've probably all heard of a threshing floor before. And here there would be several wooden planks laid out on the floor, and the wheat was gathered and it was brought to these planks and laid down. And then what would happen was some workers would come along and they would take these instruments called a flail. And if you haven't heard of a flail before, the best way I can just describe it is it's a giant nunchuck. But they would take these flails, it was two pieces of wood strapped together with a cord, and they would start beating the wheat that they were gathering together on the threshing floor. Now, interestingly enough, if you actually go and Google, if you want to now, I'm not telling you to bring out your phone now, but later, if you look and Google what a flail is, the first thing that you're gonna see is actually an instrument of warfare. So take this giant nunchuck idea in your head and then attach metal spikes to it, attach glass to it, attach anything that can poke or stab or rip flesh from the body. A flail is a beating tool, and it's a tool of war. So this is really interesting. As I was kind of reading through this, I'm like, yeah, this shows a lot more of Satan's motives here as he's trying to go after not only Peter, but the other 10 disciples here. So after you beat the wheat, right? A worker comes along with a fork and they start gathering the wheat in the baskets. And whatever workers are there, they would carry the baskets. They would throw the wheat up into the air. And as they throw it into the air, the chaff would actually separate from the kernels of wheat. And as it falls, what you'd be left over in the basket is a kernel of wheat. And then they would use that. They would grind it down, make it into powder, or do whatever they wanted with it. So that's kind of the basic idea of this threshing floor of breaking and pounding and separating wheat and chaff. So it asks the question, what is Satan's goal here? Satan ultimately wants to destroy. He wants to pound down. He wants to toss around and separate Peter and the other 10 disciples from Jesus. Now, in the Greek translation, is if I've asked for Peter to sift him as wheat, the translation is actually demanding that God allows Peter to be sifted as wheat. Now, this is also interesting. Why did Satan ask for permission to sift Peter? Now, just a little bit into this character of Satan, we don't want to give him any credit or plant on him too long, but Satan, unlike God, is not sovereign. He doesn't have the freedom to just go after the apostles and do what he really, really wants to do with them. And he goes and asks for permission from God to allow this to happen. Now, again, we're talking about spiritual warfare here, and this reminded me of some scripture. We all know this, and it's in Ephesians 6, and it says, "For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, as having done all to stand." And if you know the rest of that, he talks about putting on the armor of God. So we're talking about spiritual warfare here. We're talking about things that are going on behind our three-dimensional realm. This is beyond what we can see and understand. So when Satan comes and asks God, this is spiritual warfare happening here. What I think is interesting about Satan asking for permission, again, is that he demands it. He demands for permission from God. But this is very similar to what we actually see in Job's account earlier in the Old Testament. Satan goes before God and God says, "What are you doing?" And I've been going to and fro about the earth. And it's talking to God and he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And that's where this whole book starts, and we see all the anguish and the loss of family and possession that Job goes through, and ultimately the Lord restores him. Now, something I also want to mention too about spiritual warfare, John has mentioned this before, but when we think about spiritual warfare, a lot of the times we might tend to think, oh, well, it must be Satan that's attacking me, or it must be Satan that's trying to tempt me right now. But Satan, again, unlike God, is not omnipresent, right? We know from the fall back in Genesis and before Noah that there's fallen ones, fallen angels, and fallen demons who are workers of evil with Satan. So when we say, you know, I'm under some sort of spiritual warfare, our first thought shouldn't be that it's Satan. John has said before, Satan's got much bigger fish to fry. But no doubt the enemy wants to use whatever to get at us, to throw those fiery darts, and we have to put on the full armor of God. But what I really love about this is what Jesus does. This shows us the character of Jesus. Jesus is interceding for his disciples, for Peter, through prayer. And Romans 8:34 actually reminds us of this and tells us, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us." So the Bible even tells us that Jesus himself is making intercession for us, and his role in this matter with his disciples being sifted, is powerful. And we'll see that ultimately there is restoration for each one of his disciples, and we see that Peter's restoration is recorded in the scriptures. Now, in Mark's account, chapter 14, he actually tells Peter of this denial, but he also, again, tells him of his restoration. Jesus says that he's going to go ahead to Galilee after he has raised. And we know if you read the scriptures farther after the resurrection, Jesus is waiting for the guys on the shoreline. He's making breakfast. And after he dies, Peter's like, well, what are we going to do? Oh, let's go fishing. We're good at fishing. Let's go fish. So they go fish and they see Jesus on the shoreline. And when they come to him, they're just overjoyed. And Jesus then restores Peter. And if you love me, we know this. He says this three times. And never again does Peter actually deny the Lord. Now, again, I want to point out to all of us, if you've ever felt like you've been in a place where you've blown it with God, or you've failed him, or maybe you're like Peter and you flat out denied him, you know, maybe it was a petty conversation at work and, you know, I don't know, Jesus, whatever that, that guy or whoever that is, just know that like his disciples, Jesus can restore you and he wants to be reconciled with you. And after we come under attack and spiritual warfare, we need to go to the Lord, be strengthened by him, come to him in prayer. We see Jesus praying here, that's important. And then we gotta put on the full armor of God and we have to keep fighting. And I think all of us in this room at one point or another have lost a battle or two against the enemy, but we know that in the end, Jesus Christ will get the victory and Jesus Christ will put an end to evil once and for all. And he's taken care of it. He sent his son to die on the cross and to restore us to himself forever. That's great joy and great comfort for anyone in this room that knows Jesus as their personal savior. Now let's go from verses 35 through 38. Eight here, and we're going to talk about supplies for the road, and I'll explain a little bit more about this. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, or sandals, did you lack anything? And so they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, that which is written must still be accomplished. And again, he's going to quote the Old Testament here. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, the disciples, Lord, look, here's two swords. And he said to them, that is enough. Now, there's an interesting comparison here. Earlier in the scriptures, earlier in Luke's gospel account, he sends the disciples out two by two. There's a sending out of the 12. Then later on, there's a sending out of the 70, and their job is to go out there to proclaim the good news that Jesus is here, the kingdom of God is in our midst. And Jesus tells them at that point in time, take nothing with you. Don't take knapsack, don't take money, don't even talk to people on the road. I'm sending you on a mission. You need to go here and tell people about me, that the Messiah is here. And this is in Luke 9 that he tells them to do this. And if you read that passage in context, Jesus is speaking and predicting his death. In this passage, he's speaking and predicting his death. And you might be wondering, how and why do I say that? Again, he uses Old Testament prophecy and then he fulfills it within their midst. This one in particular is Isaiah 53:12. And it says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and here's the key section, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession, this idea of intercession for the transgressors. So, in this supplies on the road, as Jesus is telling them, guys, there's going to be a point in time coming up real soon in less than 24 hours. I'm not going to be here anymore. So those things that I told you not to take before, you're going to need these supplies on the road. They're needed now. And he's going to fulfill this scripture. As Isaiah tells us, he's going to bore the sin of all of us. And he's going to make intercession for all of us transgressors. So Jesus, again, he's telling them there's going to be new challenges on the road. There's going to be things coming on your journeys after I leave, and they should come in and be prepared for these things is the idea that he's getting at. In addition, at the end of this, he's talking about swords, and they come to him and they say, Lord, look, we have two swords here. And in the Greek, when he says it is enough, it's more or less implying that that's enough. Enough talk about swords and this, that, and the other thing, just to throw that out there. Now, we're going to come to this section. It says in 39, they're actually going to come out from the upper room, and they're going to make their way up the mountain. So I'll read it to you. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to a place, he said to them, pray that you do not enter into temptation. Now, before, as we read, he had told each and every one of them in the upper room that you are going to run away from me tonight. You're going to flee. You're going to get freaked out that I'm going to be taken by the Romans, and you guys are going to scatter like sheep. He kind of warns them of this, but he also adds some provision here and says, pray that you don't enter into temptation. I think it's interesting because Jesus already knows this. He knows what's going to happen with them, but he's giving them every warning to not fall into the trap of temptation, to flee when this hour comes. And the same thing is true of us. There's always warning signs flashing in front of us. There's always, you know, things that are trying to get our attention, things that the Lord might put in our way to pull us from entering into temptation. We either have a choice to yield to the Holy Spirit, or we have a choice to do what we want to do and be disobedient. And prayer is a huge part of escape from temptations. Jesus tells them, tells the disciples to pray that the Lord would give them strength under temptation. This is important. This is a big piece, a remedy of escaping whatever transgressions and temptations look like for you. Prayer is an essential part of escaping those things. And Jesus mentions that to each one of his disciples here. Now, 41 of Luke, verse 41, shows us that Jesus is about a stone throw away from them. And I think this is really sweet because Luke is actually the only gospel account that records this little bit of detail that they're about a stone throw away. And I think it's really sweet for us to kind of understand. It's a little bit of imagery. But Luke records this for us. And I want us to understand and to see the humanity of Christ here. This next little section of scripture really highlights the humanity of Jesus. Now it says, he knelt down and prayed in verse 41. Now for a lot of us in this room, maybe kneeling is part of your prayer life, you know, whether that's with your spouse or maybe when your kids go to bed, you decide we're going to kneel and pray. We're going to model this for our family. It's a very humble way of praying before the Lord. But in this culture, in the culture and time of Jesus, it was actually more appropriate to stand and to pray. But here, Jesus kneels down and prays. And I think this is really interesting, and we see why, and I think this really shows his humanity, because Jesus is under extreme agony. He's under extreme anguish, and he falls on his knees just to spend even just a few minutes with the Father before he's delivered to the oppressors before him and taken away to be killed. And verses 42 through 44 reads this, and he says, Father, you can hear the anguish, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I think this really shows us the humanity of Jesus here. He's in anguish. He's on his knees. He's under great turmoil. And I think a lot of us in this room at some point in life can resonate a little bit with what Jesus is experiencing here as he's on his knees, as he's praying. You know, maybe you're in this room and you've gotten that call. You know, maybe a loved one has passed, or maybe you've gotten a phone call of diagnosis or something tragic has happened. And when that moment comes in your life, immediately there is a heaviness. There is a big ball in your throat. And it's a hard feeling to describe. And for a lot of us, sometimes the first thing that we do is we fall to our knees in anguish, in emotion, in heaviness. And we see Jesus doing this here. I think some of you might be putting the pieces together. You might understand that kind of connection, that sensitivity of what Jesus is doing here. But we also see Jesus at the same time, he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He understands the kind of death that he's going to endure. He understands the kind of pain, the kind of suffering that's going to be inflicted on him, not only by man, but God himself, who pours out the full cup of wrath on Jesus. And it even says in Psalm 75, 8, it says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drink and drink down." So this same cup, this cup of wine, this mixed wine, the wrath of God is the same cup that's going to be poured out on Jesus on the cross. So you get this picture here of this extreme anguish and heaviness and the separation that he's going to endure from God and the separation that he's going to experience being beat and put up on a cross. Now, scripture also gives us a very interesting thing here when it says that he sweats great drops of blood. Now, this is called hemodohydrosis, and this is a very rare condition in which an individual sweats blood. And again, this only comes from extreme anguish and extreme heaviness that somebody's going on. An immense amount of stress will cause this rare condition. And we see Jesus having this here as he's praying. And it also says and tells us that an angel appears from heaven and comforts and strengthens him. And I think this is amazing because we have that as well. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We have each other sharpening each other and comforting each other in hard times, strengthening each other, encouraging each other with scripture. And we see this happening here with Jesus. And as he's sweating these great drops of blood, he rises from prayer and he comes to his disciples. "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And Jesus stands and he's prepared to go to the cross. And he says to his disciples, he finds them sleeping from sorrow. And again, he gives them a warning of temptation, lest they enter it. And we're going to close here for tonight, but we'll see this coming Sunday and next week as we look more in depth of this, that Jesus is going to be arrested in Gethsemane. He's going to be handed over to the officials, and he's going to be beaten. He's going to be killed for our sake. And if that's you tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ, just know he was a real man. He was a real man that went through anguish and heaviness and took on this immense punishment, a punishment that he knew from the day that he was born that he was going to endure and take for each person that's sitting in this room. And if you don't have that, if you don't have the comfort of knowing that your sins are forgiven, that Jesus, this man, went to the cross on your behalf, I would encourage you to come talk to one of us. All the pastors are here in this room. Track one of them down and just ask them about accepting Jesus in your heart. It'll be the best decision that you made in your entire life. So with that, let's stand and let's pray.